Okay, here we go. So we have been looking at matters of life and death, and we've looked at death and what happens when a person dies. We've looked at different kinds of life, the soul life, the spirit life. We've looked at what happens after a person dies and when they get up again, whether it's the gathering together or one of the resurrections. We did an overview of the Book of Revelation, and we started looking at rewards for the past couple of weeks. And we saw that rewards are given by God to people that do things for him or for his sake. And the rewards are good for the present time, and they're good for eternity. When God rewards, they're great all the way around. So there are things that we can enjoy now that are rewards of God. There are those things that will endure into the future. And there are some rewards that we won't get until the gathering together and the time beyond that. And we'll look at all these things. Now, one of the things that we looked at last week had to do with fasting. We saw that when a person fasts in secret, that God rewards them openly. And I did some explanation of that, told you there was a section in Isaiah that talks about it, but we didn't really go there. So I would like to spend a little more time looking at fasting. It's a topic that we haven't really taught about in depth, but there is a lot to it other than just not eating. So in Matthew 6 is where we first looked at this. It says, moreover, when ye fast, we're in verse 16 of Matthew 6. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward, because everybody thinks they're so dedicated and devout and religious. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So did he teach his disciples about fasting? Yes, he did, right here. Now in Matthew 9, verse 14, it says, then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft or often, but thy disciples fast not? Now, is it true that Jesus Christ's disciples never fasted? Not necessarily, but if they did, they did it in secret, right? So they didn't do it openly like the Pharisees would, and perhaps the disciples of John. Now, if they were disciples of John and John taught them about fasting and they practiced that, then that's fine. The Pharisees tended to do their fasting very publicly, so everybody thought that they were very sincere religious men, but they often had ulterior motives. Although not all the Pharisees were necessarily bad people. There was at least one that we know of named Nicodemus who was a good man and had great admiration for Jesus Christ. But the disciples of Jesus Christ were not known for fasting, because if they ever did it, then they wouldn't tell anybody, because they would follow Jesus Christ's instructions. But then Jesus Christ spoke to these disciples of John, and he said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. So he explained it to them. He didn't say, well, they're fasting, but they're doing it in secret. He said it's not appropriate for the children of the bride chamber to mourn and fast when the bridegroom is with them. It's a time to celebrate. So that's how he explained that to them. But we know also that he taught his disciples that if they were going to fast, that they should fast in secret. Now, let's go to Isaiah 58, That's the chapter I was referring to last week when I said that there is a place in Isaiah that describes the proper way to fast and the heart behind it. And of course, Jesus Christ would have known this very intimately because he knew the whole word and he practiced it all and he knew the heart of it. So in Isaiah 58, I'm going to start in verse 1, it says, "Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily." So the people of Israel were going through a lot of ceremonies and giving a lot of sacrifices and doing a lot of fasting and things. It says, "They seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God." But he's calling them on their dishonesty here, where he said, "Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge?" So that's what they were saying. We're fasting. We're afflicting our soul. We're putting ourselves through a lot of discomfort in order to get your attention, God, and you're not paying any attention to what we're doing. And he answers them and says, "Behold, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exact all your labors." And he explains it further. "Behold, you fast for strife and debate and to smite with a fist of wickedness," meaning you're fasting to prove to each other that you're fasting. You're doing it for the sake of being recognized by other people and criticizing them for not doing as much as you're doing. You see, you fast for strife and debate and to smite with a fist of wickedness. "You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh." So he said, it's not just a matter of not eating. There's no reward for depriving yourself. That's not the point. If the reward was for depriving yourself, then yeah, it would make sense to withhold food from yourself and make yourself miserable, thinking the more miserable I am, the more God likes it, and the more he's going to reward me by either listening to me or giving me eternal rewards. But God says, no, God takes no pleasure in the pain of a man. That doesn't please God at all. And he said, this is what I want you to do, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, break every yoke, deal thy bread to the hungry. So it's a matter of taking your time to help other people, the time that you would otherwise spend preparing your food and eating your food and cleaning up afterwards. Take that time to help somebody else. Take your food that you would have eaten and give it to somebody else, someone who's hungry, someone who's poor. Invite them to your house, feed them instead of feeding yourself if you want to fast. And he never said you even have to do this. It was always a voluntary thing. Except I think in the law, there might have been one or two days in the year where they were supposed to fast as a nation. But as an individual, it would just be between them and God. But if they would do it with the right heart for the right reason and do something while they are fasting that is a glory to God and a help to others, then, verse 8 says, "Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Okay? This is what he's talking about. This is what he wanted them to do. That's what Jesus Christ did all the time, right? He spent all his time helping other people, ministering to people, healing people, casting out devil spirits. You see, he just didn't fast to prove that he could fast. He had a 40-day fast. That was at the direction of God when he went into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Other than that, the fasting that he'd do would be when he just didn't have time to eat because he was so busy serving other people. Okay? So again, verse 9 says, then shalt thou call and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry and he shall say, here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity and thy darkness as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that be of thee, means your children, shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the paths to dwell in. If thou, and then he talks about the Sabbath, okay, which doesn't have much to do with us, but let's read the next couple of verses. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Okay? The Sabbath would be a day to not do work to earn money for yourself, but to do things for God, to speak for God, to speak the word of God to other people, right? Like when Jesus Christ would preach and heal people on the Sabbath day, he wasn't breaking the law, he was fulfilling the law. He was doing what you were supposed to do on the Sabbath day, spending that day doing something for God instead of working to do something for yourself. But it wasn't just that you wouldn't work that would please God, is that a person would rest from their own labors and take on God's work. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Of course, this is all Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, or Old Covenant times, there were a number of times where people did fast, and if they fasted in the right way, with the right heart, for the right reason, good things happened. An example would be Moses. Remember his 40-day fast? Let's look at this in Deuteronomy chapter 9. It speaks about it in detail in the book of Exodus, but in Deuteronomy, he kind of summarizes and reiterates to the people the things that had happened during the past 40 years. So he mentions the time that he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And the first time he did it was to get the Ten Commandments. He said in verse 9, when I was gone up into the mount to receive the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I neither did eat bread nor drink water. And normally that would probably kill a person, especially not having any water to drink. But he was doing it at God's direction, and God was sustaining him without food or water while he was doing that. And the Lord delivered unto me two tables of stone written with the finger of God. And on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spake with you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. I mean, so when he fasted, something good happened, right? Mm-hmm. He took that time just to be with God. Remember, he spent the first 7 days just sitting there waiting for God to talk to him. 7 days, nothing happened, but he stayed. He didn't say, well, I guess this is a waste of time and go back down. He stayed put. And then God gave him these stone tablets, which are the Ten Commandments, and spent a lot of time talking with him about other things as well. It was very worthwhile. Verse 11 says, and it came to pass at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, even the tables of the covenant. And the Lord said unto me, arise, get thee down quickly from hence, for thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They are quickly turned aside out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten image. Furthermore, the Lord spake unto me, saying, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of thee, Moses, a nation mightier and greater than they. And he was going to do it. So I turned and came down from the mount, and the mount burned with fire, and the two tables of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God and had made you a molten calf. He had turned aside quickly out of the way which the Lord had commanded you. And I took the two tables and cast them out of my two hands and break them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and 40 nights. I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins, which ye sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For back to back. I don't know if he even had a snack in between. But back to back, 40 days. No food, no water. So the first time was to get the law and the Ten Commandments. The second time was to intercede for the people because they had just received the commandment and had immediately broken the covenant that God had made with them. And God really was going to wipe them all out. And Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights interceding for the people, mostly just laying down on the ground without saying a word. But God agreed to spare their lives. So it was time well spent. Now, there are other places where individuals fasted, or sometimes the whole kingdom. There were times when they were under attack and they needed God's help, and the king would call a fast so that they could get together and stand before God and ask for his help. One of those times was in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and most of you are familiar with this. This is the one with Jehoshaphat when he was attacked by three kingdoms, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Edomites, neither of whom he was allowed to fight against because they were relatives of Jacob, Esau and Lot's two children, and they weren't allowed to fight against them. So they're being attacked by these people, and they didn't know what to do. And in Chapter 20, verse 3 says, and Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. That means nobody in the kingdom would eat anything until they got their help from God. So rather than working, eating food, preparing food, cleaning up the food, they all came to Jerusalem, to the temple, and they stood before God in the temple, and they asked him what to do. And God answered them by telling them exactly what to do, and it all worked out great. So again, there was a purpose for not eating. And in this case, it was to seek God's help. This happened a number of times throughout the history of Israel, where they did it on the most urgent of occasions. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 12, we have King David doing a personal fast. And the reason for this fast is that David had sinned against God by falling in love with a woman who was married, had sex with her. She got pregnant and called her husband back from the battle. His name was Uriah, and tried to get him to sleep with his wife so that when the baby was born, he could maybe think it was his own and cover up David's sin. But God sent a prophet to David named Nathan, and Nathan called him on it and said, "You've done evil. You've disobeyed God's commandment. You have overstepped your bounds as the king. You had a man killed because Uriah wouldn't sleep with his wife. So he sent a message to the general of the army by Uriah's own hand to set him in the front lines and have everybody back away from him so the enemy could kill him." And David was told by Nathan the prophet that the child that was born by Bathsheba would not live but die. We'll pick this up in verse 13. David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die," even though you deserve to die, but God's withholding that punishment from you. "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." And Nathan departed into his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. So he didn't eat any food. He laid right on the ground, right in the dirt. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. So David was fasting all that time. He didn't eat anything for 7 days. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead?" But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servant, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." A little nervous about it. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house. And when he required, they set bread before him and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, "Why, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was yet alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread." And he said, "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live?" Because remember, God had told Moses that he was going to kill everybody except Moses, right? God told him he was going to do that. And Moses fasted and prayed to God, and God agreed to spare their lives. He said, "Well, God did that for all Israel. Maybe do that for this little baby." So he tried. Said, "Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now that he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Why should I fast anymore? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." So he put forth his very best effort in interceding for that child by taking the time to pray and fasting the whole time. Okay, so that was, again, a legitimate use of that time. He devoted it entirely to praying for that little child. Now, let's go to 1 Kings 21. You heard of King Ahab, whose wife is named Jezebel. He was one of the kings of Israel and one of the very worst because they brought Baal worship into Israel. There were other bad kings before him and after him that didn't do the will of God in different ways. But this one, they introduced other gods for the people to worship instead of the true God. And most of it was because he married a woman that was from another country who grew up with Baal worship, and they brought that into Israel. And she was just the worst. She was worse than Ahab was. So there was a day that Ahab wanted to buy his next door neighbor's land to increase his property so he could, or plant a garden of herbs. And the guy wouldn't do it because he said, it's my family inheritance. I'm not allowed to sell it. So Ahab went home all sad and dejected because the guy wouldn't sell him his property so he could plant a garden of herbs. And Jezebel said to Ahab, what's the matter with you? Why are you so sad? He said, oh, this guy Naboth, he wouldn't sell me his property. He said, I'll take care of it. They proclaimed a fast, and they brought Naboth out in front of everybody and had false witnesses accuse him of blasphemy. And he was convicted and executed that day at Jezebel's command. And then she went home to Ahab and said, go plant your herb garden because Naboth is dead. She was that kind of woman. So God sent the prophet Elijah to tell him a few words about how evil a man Ahab was and how bad his wife was, and that his family was going to be wiped out and would be great consequences against him and his family because of what he had done to the nation of Israel and the specific awful deeds that they did. So with that little bit of background, it says that Ahab humbled himself. And we'll pick up in verse 25. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things as he did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass when Ahab heard those words, the things that Elijah said, that God told him to say about Ahab, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. So God still did everything he said he was going to do, but he took notice that Ahab fasted and humbled himself. He put sackcloth and ashes on, and he stopped going around as, you know, the king with all the band playing every time he would enter the room. He just went softly, and he humbled himself before God, and God took note of that and told Elijah, hey, Ahab humbled himself. And he knew that he was honest about that, because God looks at the heart. So it spared him seeing the consequences of his own actions during his lifetime, because he fasted and humbled himself before God. In Daniel, let's look at another one. Daniel, remember the thing with the lion's den? In chapter 6, all the rulers of the Persian Empire that were jealous of Daniel and his exalted position, because Daniel was made the top president over the empire under King Darius. And they found a way to trap him by making it illegal to pray to any god except to the king during a 30-day period. And Daniel continued to pray to God as he always did. And the consequence was that he would be thrown into the lion's den. So that happened. And when he was put into the lion's den, the king, who had great respect for Daniel, I'm going to go to verse 18, Daniel 6:18. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. So this king spent the whole night fasting and praying to Daniel's God, because he wanted Daniel's life to be spared. Then the king rose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths, and they have not hurt me for as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. And the king was exceeding glad. So he spent the night fasting and interceding for Daniel, and that was a great thing for the king to do. And then Daniel himself, in chapter 9, in verse 3, he said, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. The occasion of this, it was 70 years since the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. And he knew from the writings of Jeremiah the prophet that all of Judah would be in captivity for 70 years. Now they're coming to the end of the 70 years. Daniel's going to prayer for the rest of the people in sackcloth and ashes and fasting. So he took the time, didn't eat anything, just went to God in prayer for his people so that that captivity would end as God had told Jeremiah that it would. And the captivity did end. The king that was present at that time told the people that they were allowed to go back to Jerusalem and start rebuilding. But the prayers of Daniel were very instrumental in that. Now in Matthew, let's go to Matthew 17. This is an interesting little section here where Jesus Christ cast out a devil spirit from a boy that he was deaf and dumb. His father came to him and said, look, I went to your disciples to ask them to cast out this spirit out of my boy, and they couldn't do it. But if you'll have compassion on us, please help us. And he reproved the man for his unbelief. He said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. And he cast the spirit out. And then afterwards, his disciples asked him, why? Why couldn't they cast it out? In verse 20, Matthew 17, 20, Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. That was the main reason. You did not believe. You let the situation get the better of you. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Okay. Now, I know some of the manuscripts delete these words, but a lot of them keep it in there. So apparently there's certain kinds of devil spirits that not only takes believing, but prayer and fasting. Okay. To dedicate that time to deal with the situation, to go to God in prayer, receive from God the direction on what to do, and then carry it out. And again, it's that kind of fasting where you're relieving the burdens of people. Casting out a devil spirit, that's relieving a tremendous burden when we think of what it said in Isaiah 58. And Jesus Christ had been fasting prior to this. Immediately before this, he was up in the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and where he was transfigured before them and had the vision with Moses and Elijah. They weren't eating while they were doing that. So they had been fasting. And Jesus Christ was in a position to deal with this spirit. And of course, he had no problem with believing. He never failed to believe God. Now, in the book of Acts, there's a couple of mentions of fasting. And a significant one is in Acts chapter 10 regarding Cornelius. And we're going to go to verse 30 of chapter 10. Remember, Cornelius was a Roman. He was a centurion. So he was an officer in charge of 100 soldiers. And he was a man that had great respect for God. He knew who God was, and he prayed to him. And he did alms, means he helped people out of respect for God. I know he'd heard about Jesus Christ, or at least heard that there was something going on in Caesarea because Philip the evangelist was there and was preaching. And he was praying to God and asking him, what can I do to receive salvation? Up to this point, only people of Israel or converts, proselytes that converted to Judaism were getting saved. Cornelius would be the first Gentile to get saved without becoming a proselyte first. So this angel appeared unto him and told him to send men to Joppa and ask for a man named Peter to come to his house, and that Peter would tell him how to get saved. So when Peter got there, Cornelius told them what had happened. And in verse 30, it said, "And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa," you know, which gave him the instructions that he carried up. But he was fasting until this hour, and it said it was the ninth hour, which is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So he had skipped breakfast and he'd skipped lunch just to pray to God. He dedicated that time to prayer, which is a legitimate thing. And God answered that prayer by sending an angel, and the angel told him what to do. And then Peter came over and told him how to get saved, that Jesus Christ was Lord of all, right? And that he was raised from the dead. And Cornelius and his family and friends got born again that day, and they spoke in tongues. So that's something good that happened when somebody was fasting. In chapter 13 of Acts, we'll start in verse 1, it says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." So Saul and Barnabas were among the prophets and teachers that were there at the church in Antioch. Verse 2 says, "And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost," or the Holy Spirit, "God said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them," they sent them away. So this is a very significant point in the history of the Christian church, where Barnabas and Saul, or the Apostle Paul, were sent out to preach to the Gentile regions. They had Cornelius and his family and his friends that believed, that were Gentiles, and there were other Gentiles at the church in Antioch here. But now they were going to go on an outreach mission to preach Jesus Christ in the different areas north of there among the Gentiles. And that direction came as they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. Okay, so they had taken time that they would have spent eating, preparing to eat, cleaning up after eating, to minister to the Lord, and also the prayer. They fasted and prayed. That means they took the time that they would have spent eating, and they dedicated that to prayer. And everything resulted in a lot of people getting saved. So again, there's fasts that are done in secret. There's fasts that are done among groups of people. But when it's done in the right way, and the people take that time to get it, to dedicate to God and to do his will, there's great rewards. There's rewards that are for the present time, and there's rewards that endure into the future. In these cases, when people are getting born again, the rewards are the great joy of having these people believe and become part of the church. And then these are people with eternal life. So these rewards endure into the ages to come. So one other place I saw in the epistles regarding fasting that I thought was interesting is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7, this is about relations between men and women, husbands and wives. And there's a section here that talks about the husband and the wife taking care of each other with due benevolence. And in verse 5, it says, "Defraud ye not one the other," means the husband and the wife, "except it be with consent for a time." And that defraud would be deprive each other. So don't deprive each other, and except with consent, both of you agree for a short period of time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Okay. So that would be a legitimate reason to dedicate some time to fasting and prayer. In this case, the fast would be taking time to serve other people rather than to serve one another for a short period of time. But it shouldn't be a long period of time. It should be short. So there's some things about fasting and rewards. Again, what God sees in secret, he rewards openly. And when people fast for the right reason, in the right way, the reward is for what they do while they're fasting, not just the fact that they don't eat. Again, there's no reward for those that fast so that they can impress other people that they're fasting so much. There's no reward for not eating, but there's a reward for what you would do with your time and your resources that you would have otherwise spent on yourself, preparing food for yourself that you yourself would eat. And if a person never fasts through their whole lifetime, there's no problem there. It's never a requirement. It's never something God says that you have to do. But he said, if you do it, make sure it's in the right way and for the right reason. And there will be immediate and long-term rewards for that if it's pleasing to God. Now, we have just another 5 minutes or so. I want to start looking at the future rewards for those that believe in Jesus Christ. And Romans 14 talks about this. And this is a section where God says not to judge each other. And this is very important because judging other people just comes natural, right? What other people do, you form an opinion of them, good or bad. You compare other people to yourself. You might feel good if, well, I'm not so hot, but at least I'm better than that person or not as bad as that person. People can develop all kinds of terrible attitudes towards other people by judging. And there's a discipline of mind to withhold judgment from other people. Okay. And we'll start in verse 1 here. It says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. So there might be someone who maybe they don't know the whole word. Maybe they just got into the fellowship and they still have stuff they used to believe before they got born again, and they haven't renewed their mind to everything. And to everybody, it's a process, right? So if someone's weak in the believing, you know, the right way of believing, you receive them, you accept them, but not to doubtful disputations. Don't argue with them or give them a hard time. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs, thinking, okay, I can't eat meat or other things like that. Or think, I'm not supposed to eat the stuff I would like to, but I shouldn't, you know? And it would be weaken the faith in the right way of believing, not realizing that everything's okay to eat now. But they're going to believe according to what they've been taught previously until they hear it from the word. So let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. So don't put him down or think he's stupid or something because he doesn't know everything you know. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, thinking, okay, because the one that eateth not thinks, oh, we're not supposed to do that, but these people are doing that. There must be bad people. So in both directions, you can have negative judgment against somebody. But it says, for God hath received him. God has received that other person. That person's born again. Is God judging him badly? No. God's judged him righteous. And what you eat or don't eat is really a minor point. But to some people, it can be the biggest thing in the world. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him to stand. So you're not in a position to judge the other believers, because you're fellow servants to the same Lord, right? Mm-hmm. If you were in a company and you're fellow employees of the same company, it's the boss that has the position of evaluating the other employees. It's not your job. You're just supposed to do your job. And in a family, the brothers and sisters aren't supposed to judge each other. It's up to the parents to do that. So don't judge another man's servant. It's not your job. Verse 5 says, one man esteemeth one day above another. celebrates the feast days or the holidays and things like that. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So there's some people that don't celebrate any holidays or high days or things like that. And whether you do or you don't, here's what it says. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. So when it comes to these personal views or ways of living, just leave it to that person to do it before God without the obstruction of you judging them one way or the other. Because you may or may not be right in the way you're judging, and that person says God's accepted them. So just leave them alone. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. So, say somebody dies, in your opinion, too young. Maybe somebody dies in their 30s or 40s or 50s. And, oh, they died too young. You know, they must have done something wrong. They blew it. And then you judge him for that. Don't do that. He's still going to get up at the gathering together, right? John the Baptist died when he was fairly young, right? Was because he did something wrong? No, something bad happened to him, but he's going to get up. Peter was going to get executed, and they prayed for him, and his life was spared. An angel broke him out of prison. There was another apostle, I think it was James, the brother of John, that was beheaded in prison around the same time. One was spared, one wasn't. Do you judge the one because he got his head cut off? No. You might want to, because in our minds, we have everything figured out, everybody graded, and we have an evaluation for everything. But the word of God says, don't judge your fellow believers. You're just supposed to love them, not to judge them. For to this end, Christ both died and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to do the judging. Okay? It's his job. For as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. We're not going to go before God and give an account of everybody else. We're going to give an account of ourselves to God. And we'll be much better off if we don't judge everybody else. Now we're going to continue on in this vein next week, because there's more to this about the judgment seat of Christ and the withholding of judgment during this time. It doesn't mean that if someone violates the word of God entirely that you don't recognize it or try to help them. But rather than criticize and condemn people, we can love and help and teach people. You see, get to the word of God, not everybody's opinion. Because if everybody has their own judgmental opinion and they have to voice it all the time, it's only going to cause problems for everybody. You'll get people that should be fellowshipping with you that won't want to fellowship with you because they feel like they're being judged. So withhold the judgment. There will be a time for that. And the time is when Christ judges all of us, because he's the one that we confess as Lord, right? I confessed him as Lord. You confessed him as Lord. And he's the Lord, and he will do the judging. And when he judges, it's going to be right. So that's enough for tonight.